again. First, let me thank you for postponing my visit to you. I did be with you a few weeks ago, as you know. In fact, I was just getting ready to come when Simon phoned and said, you know, the Tay Bridge is closed. And I said, well, no, I didn't actually. So very kindly being delayed. And I thank you for that. My wife wasn't very well at the time either, so she was glad that I was at home, I think. And so tonight we're going to go, I think, backwards a little bit in your study. We're going to be reading from Exodus chapter 34, the last part. And so if you have your Bibles with you, let's turn to that passage, Exodus 34. I think I'll just take this off. Exodus 34, and we're going to be reading from verse 18. And as usual, I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. If you see any slight changes in it, now that's the reason. The Feast of Unleavened Bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib you were out of Egypt, you came out of Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In ploughing time and in harvest time you shall rest. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. The first of the firstfruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, and the 2 tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hands, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him, that is, with the Lord. So when Aaron and the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them a commandment, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak to him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatsoever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him, that is, with the Lord. Now you may remember the earlier part of this chapter where Moses had been in the mount. It was quite a difficult time because the covenant had been broken, as you remember, when Moses came down the first time with the commandments, and they could not be brought into the camp because of their immorality, and they were broken outside the camp. And indeed, the place to meet the Lord was outside the camp. He'd gone back up into the mountain, and he was there as a mediator on behalf of Israel to renew the covenant. And God graciously did that. And his request was that he might see the glory of the Lord. Now, we're not told what Moses saw, but we are told of what the Lord said to Moses. And I believe these are glorious words in themselves. You may remember them. These are the words, if I can remind you of them, from chapter 34, and reading from verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and so on. A tremendous proclamation of who God was. And it must have been a stirring time, not simply to behold the glory of the Lord, as Moses did, but also to hear those announcements come from him. And so, on the basis of God's forgiving character and Moses' intercession, the covenant was renewed, and he was instructed to go into the mountain and take with him, of course, the two tablets which he himself made this time, not the ones that God prepared, and then God wrote again, the Ten Commandments. But in addition to that, were other items, as we have listed in our reading tonight. And our passage really divides itself into two clear sections. First of all, we have details from verses 18 to 26 concerning the feasts or the gatherings of the children of Israel. Now, these are largely a repetition of what has been produced in earlier chapters, which I'm sure you studied in some depth before, but we'll touch on a few of these things as we go through it. And then from verse 27 to 35, we have this incident when Moses comes down from the mountain, when the glory of the Lord is shining out from his own face, and the consequences of that and what took place. So that's the two divisions of our subject tonight. The feasts and the gatherings, and the face and the glory which was in the face of Moses. Now, in coming back down the mountain, God had given to him instructions. The first of these in verses 11 to 16, which I'm sure you touched on before, is the first thing, first criterion to renew the covenant. There were two things. First was the avoidance of all contact with the Canaanites. And you will notice, obviously, that all of these events are anticipating them being in the land. They're still in the wilderness at this point. But all of these instructions relate to the land. And first of all, when they come into the land, they were to avoid all contact. And you can read the verses for yourself. No idolatry, no intermarriage, and all these kinds of things. So negative things. They were not to associate with the Canaanites. And then there were positive things, which are these feasts and these gatherings, which we read about this evening from our passage. The service of Jehovah in the management and the prescribed manner which he has given. You see, the best way, really, to say no to the enemy, to Satan, is to say yes to God. So you both need the negative, the warning, but you also need the positive. No use saying no to everything. You have to have your life filled with something. So the Lord said, you'll not associate yourself with the Canaanites, but what you will do is you'll celebrate these feasts. You'll notice they're feasts and not fasts. They were times of rejoicing before the Lord. And it's wonderful to think that we can have those times still today of rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. So here we have these instructions that God was giving in order for the covenant to be maintained with them a second time. And so we have a number of feasts which are mentioned here. There were several others that are not mentioned, but there are just three that I identified in this passage that we have before us. We have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, first of all, is mentioned, but it's obviously linked with the Passover, because that is mentioned just further down the chapter. Of course, one followed the other. The Passover was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they were always regarded in Scripture as being together anyway, and we certainly notice that when we come into the New Testament, and we'll touch on that in a moment. Then there was the second one, which was the second feast which they would be celebrating, which was the Feast of First Fruits, or sometimes called the Feast of Weeks, or probably more commonly known to us as the Feast of Pentecost. And so he speaks about that event in this passage. And then he talks about the last feast, really, which in the calendar, which would be the Feast of Tabernacles, or here called the Ingathering, or also called elsewhere the Feast of Booths. Now, all these and the precise details have already taken place in earlier chapters as the commandments were given to Moses. But here in these sections, they mention with particular significance attached to them. And on each occasion, on these three occasions we would take it, we are instructed, or at least they were instructed in verse 23, that on three occasions, these three occasions I would take it to be, these three feasts, the males were to go to celebrate this each on each occasion, each year. And, of course, being in the land, as it anticipates, they would have to go from wherever they were, the north or south of the kingdom. As in the days of the Lord Jesus, you remember, when he was 12, they were taken up to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts. So it anticipates that time when they were going up to Jerusalem, though, of course, they were not at this present time in the land. And it's interesting to notice that God says that when these men would go, that verse 24, "For I will cast out the nations before you, and enlarge your borders, neither will any man covet your land, when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year." Now, that's interesting, isn't it? In fact, I find it quite remarkable that all the males would go up to the central meeting point so that the lesser land and their cities and their crops were left totally to the women and children behind. So if any enemy wanted to come in, that was the time to go. And you remember, of course, that happened in our own here. You remember the attack which was on Israel on the Day of Atonement, when all the Jews were associated with this event, or at least the religious Jews, but it's also regarded in a very materialistic way in Israel. And it was then that, of course, their enemies, Egypt and Syria, attacked them. But it says in this passage here that during the time they're in the land, when they go up, God will make sure that their enemies will not actually invade the land when, of course, all these cities were left largely defenseless. And remarkable thing I found in reading around this is exactly what happened. There's only one incident that was recorded to the life of the Lord Jesus when this happened. During the whole period between Moses and Christ, we never read of an enemy invading the land at the time of these three festivals. The first instance on record is 33 years after the Lord's death, okay, just before the city of Jerusalem fell a few years later, when Cestius, the Roman general, slew 50 people in the village of Lydda when all the rest of the men had gone up to the festival. It's amazing, isn't it, how God, when we honor God, he is willing to honor us. And that's what Samuel said then, that honor me, I will honor. And many of us have proved that in our own individual lives. I remember when I started work, there were three of us, roughly about the same time, all PhD graduates, and all wanting to make a name for ourselves, I suppose. Unfortunately, I had a very difficult project on which I had. It's not an excuse, but that's what it was. But I wasn't prepared. Well, of course, if you're busy speaking and involved in the assembly, you just don't have the time to actually put in all the hours that they were putting in. They were coming in the evenings, they were working on weekends, and although I put in more than the time which was required, I never did that. But remarkably, you know, over my period that was there, the Lord never failed. Every year when promotions came round, I was amongst them. And then finally, in the end, remarkably, in fact, I found it a little bit unfair. I mean, I was promoted above them ultimately. And I found that just glorifying to God, really, because God says, whoever honors me, I will honor. And that doesn't mean that necessarily we'll be successful in life. That's not always God's purpose. But we will be blessed if we honor God. He will definitely honor us. So these were these three festivals. And there were times of obviously national unity when the nation were brought together, and it was a time of festival. It was a time of feasting. It was a time of communion one with another and rejoicing in the greatness of the Lord who had redeemed them and had brought them ultimately into the land. Now, there are three things I want to mention about these feasts. First of all, we just want to look at some of the simple principles that he talks about in this passage. We needn't go into the details because they've been done previously, I'm sure. Then there were various prohibitions that he identifies in this passage about these feasts, or various prescriptions, things that they should do. And then we read in verse 27 that there was a permanent record made of all of this. Let's look at the feasts as he itemizes them here. Verse 18, "The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt." Now, as I mentioned before, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was inseparably connected with the Passover. The Passover provided the sacrifice upon which the Feast of Unleavened Bread really was based. And in the New Testament, we are told very clearly that they're linked together in 1 Corinthians 5, you remember. Paul writes and says, "Even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And then he goes on to link the Feast of Unleavened Bread as a consequence of his sacrifice. And this is what he says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so the fact of the Passover was intimately linked with what followed, which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, of course, that unleavened bread speaks to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's specifically told that it should not contain leaven, because Christ, of course, is the living bread that came down from heaven. And not only so, we are told that he was the Lamb without blemish and without spot. And therefore, all the symbolism is carried both from the Passover as the Lamb into the unleavened bread, which was typical and a reminder of the one who was to come, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was a lamb without blemish, without spot. And Peter, when he quotes that in his first epistle, chapter 1, goes on to say, therefore, he who has called you is holy, be you also holy in all your conduct. So you see, the two are linked together. The sacrifice of Christ and the character of our life should be linked together. If we are willing to rejoice, as we do often do, and we need to remember the Lord and his death on a Lord's Day morning, and we remember that tremendous Passover sacrifice, the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and we rejoice in that. Let us always remember the corollary that goes with that is that our life in which we live is to be a life of unleavened bread. Let's put away the leaven. There is so much leaven around us in the world and within our own nature, but the sacrifice of Christ should be a motivating influence in our lives to keep the feast of unleavened bread, and not with the leaven, as Paul says, the old leaven, neither the leaven of malice and wickedness, but of sincerity and truth. So that's the main principle that we have in the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. But then he goes on in verse 19 and says, all that open the womb are mine, and every male firstborn of the livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey, he goes on to talk about the redemption of the donkey, and all the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. It's quite a remarkable statement, this, because God demanded the first of everything. Now, he has a perfect right to do that, because he's the Lord of everything. He's created everything. And everything that we have, though we call it our own, is actually only lent to us by the Lord. We often say, well, come to my house, you know, have you seen my car? This is my work. Well, all of these, we know the sense in which we mean it, but we need also to bear in mind that it actually all belongs to him. And even the children. Psalm 127 reminds us, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. And even the parents of Christ, to remember, brought him to the temple in Jerusalem to present him to the Lord in acknowledgement that he was the Lord's. When the birth of each of our children, we didn't have a dedication service, as many do these days, and not entirely against them, incidentally, as I'll mention in a moment, but we, just as soon as I went in, the birth of, we just committed each child to the Lord, because actually, you know, they're committed to us from the Lord, and we hand them back to his care, and how wonderfully he takes care in so many in providing for them. The act of dedication, basically, here, was a formal acknowledgement that the child and the firstborn and everything on the field belonged to God. In fact, everything that we have belongs to him. All belongs to him. You remember those statement of David when he gathered all the riches from the nation to build the temple and gathered it together. Who am I, he said, and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly this? Who are we that we should be able to offer? You notice the word he says. And then he goes on to say, for all things come from you, and of your own we have given. We only give back what God has actually given to us. Not that I have my own, I call, the hymn writer says. I hold it for the giver, for I am his, and he is mine forever and forever. And when we say it, of course, we always sing that song, which is a similar truth. Not that I've begotten, but what I received. Faith has bestowed it since first I believed. Right? So that's the statement that he mentions in this passage here, and the need for the redemption. And then he mentions this unusual incident here about the redemption of a donkey. It's one of the commentators says, well, the Lord has taken this as an example of man. Whether that's true or not, I don't know, because, of course, the donkey was an unclean animal. And we know that by nature we ourselves are unclean. We are all unclean, and all our righteousness, says Isaiah, is as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. In fact, the Lord Jesus spoke, you remember, in Matthew 23, to the Pharisees, and he described them as they appear beautiful on the outside, whitewashed tombs, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And then the second thing he talks about is donkeys, it's stubborn. Well, you know, folks are pretty stubborn, aren't they, really? If you've not discovered that yet, I'm pretty sure you will. Folks can be stubborn, and the prophet Isaiah again reminds us that we've all turned everyone to our own way. And that's the difficulty of trying to get a donkey. He wants to go its own way. But nevertheless, you'll notice that even in this unclean animal, if there was no redemption paid, then it would be killed. And it reminds us of the significance of the fact that we by nature are far from God. We need God's redemption. Of course, they had known it in a remarkable event in Egypt, the first Passover, when they were brought out in deliverance. But then you'll notice in verse 20, he says, "None shall appear before me empty-handed." I take it that this is in their gatherings when they come together for their feast. They shouldn't appear empty-handed. They should be bringing something to God. And of course, there's a challenge there for us when we come together. What do we have to offer to God? And we worship. Well, the psalmist thought there was no problem in Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's on to remind us, "Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies." And so we could go on. But you remember the many other psalms where David found it difficult to bless God because of the circumstances he was in. But God is calling and looking for worshippers. That's what the Lord told the woman at Sychar as well. The Father seeks worshippers. And you'll notice, or maybe you'll remember, that the first occasion when the word worship is mentioned in the Bible, it's in Genesis 22. When you remember, Abram speaks to his servants and says, "I am the land, we go yonder and worship." And it reminds us that worship is costly. There's a value and there's a sacrifice associated with it. And the first reference to worship in the New Testament is when the wise men bring and they offer their gifts of worship. And so when we bring our things to God, bring our gifts to God and our offerings of worship, then it should have cost us something. There should have been some measure of sacrifice, time that we've spent in the presence of God in order to bring him our worship and our praise. And he mentions, of course, 6 days, verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. And then he adds this, in plowing time and in harvest, honor God, and he will honor you. Now, I'm going to dwell on the Sabbath, because Walt told me that he dealt with that when he was with you. But it's an important point to notice here that we need to set aside time in order to be in the presence and the quietness of God. Even those who serve the Lord, here we can be so busy serving that we no time to wait. And we're running with no message, so we need to wait in the presence of God in order to be able to serve him. And then he talks about the second feast, which is the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits, or the Weast of Harvest, or as we know it, Pentecost. Verse 22, "And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the fruits of the wheat harvest." The details, of course, are given in great detail in Leviticus, and you can look them up for yourself. Now, of course, the wheat harvest here would remind us, would it not, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself described himself as the corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies. And it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain, the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And of course, Paul lifts this up in 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't he, when he talks about the resurrection. "As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. And each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then afterwards those of the Christ at his coming." And you remember, if you look up Leviticus 23, which deals with this, there were two loaves that were to be offered. And they remind us when we come into the New Testament, of course, of Jew and Gentile. But I suspect that they were initially intended to remind them of a time when the nations will be separated. But God, in his great mercy, during the millennial reign, will bring the two nations together again. There may be 10 lost tribes now, but they won't be lost when the Lord brings them back together again. And then he talks about in verse 22 again, "You shall observe the feast of ingathering at the year's end." So we have the Feast of Tabernacles here. And I mentioned that earlier on, it was the last one in Israel's religious calendar. There were other things that were added on later by the Jews themselves, but in God's instructions, the Feast of Tabernacles was the last in the season. Now, of course, that was really a foretaste of a time when they would be in the land. But they would remember when they were in the land, the time that they'd sojourned in the desert. And they would be reminded of God's faithfulness all through those years. And reminded of the time, you remember, when they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. No need any longer for those long shafts in which they carried them. But it's interesting noting that underneath the curtain, they actually came outside. So that in the place of meeting outside, not the place of meeting, but in the holy place, the ends of the poles which were used to carry them through the desert would still be visible, even though they no longer needed to be carried. And I suspect when we are in God's presence, there will be reminders of all his faithfulness in which he's been with us all through our pilgrim journey, the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Tabernacles. Let's move on. Now, I should have mentioned that in relation to these, it's interesting to notice the triune God is involved. First of all, of course, the Passover would speak of the Lord, the Lamb, as we just mentioned. And then the Feast of Weeks, or the First Fruits of the Harvest, otherwise known as the Feast of Pentecost, obviously speaks of the Holy Spirit. And here in this last feast, reminds us of that coming kingdom, of which we sometimes say in the Lord's Prayer, or at least commonly called the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come. Well, it points to a time when God's kingdom would ultimately come. Now, in relation to these three feasts, there were various prohibitions and prescriptions given. And notice the first of these in verse 26. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. And of course, we mentioned already that the bread speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also speaks of our life, having been transformed by his message, by his power, becoming new creatures. Then the obligation is, on the basis of that sacrifice, that our life should be not contain leaven. That is that which speaks of wickedness. When you go to earlier in the book of Exodus, when the Passover is first described, it's actually called the Lord's Passover. And it's interesting that he is involved in it. It's my sacrifice, he says in this passage. You should not offer the blood of my sacrifice. The Israelites might think it was their sacrifice. And to a certain extent it was, as they took a lamb and then put the blood on the doorpost and lintel. But it was my sacrifice. He had ordained it. He had specified the details of it. It was all his. And so it was also of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the type of which the Lamb is. He was delivered, says the New Testament, by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. He was offered once for all for us upon the cross by God's appointing, by God's providing, and provided God's satisfaction. So in relation to that, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, with uncleanness, so that it means that our lives are to be clean as we live and we seek to serve him. And then it adds in verse 25, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until the morning. The lamb had to be eaten the same night as it was slain. Now I wonder what this means. Well, it means there were to be no leftovers. And it was to mean that the memory of the deliverance that they had from the lamb was to be kept fresh. Sometimes, even in our morning meeting, as we give thanks for his deliverance, it can become a bit stale and repetitive. When we don't have the continuing realization and freshness in our spirit of what God has really done for us in our lives. The other thing, of course, he would speak of is that the sacrifice of Christ is not progressive, not passing from one day to the next. It's a once-for-all act. Once done, never needs to be repeated. So he instructs them here that nothing was to be left until the morning. And then in verse 26, the first of the fruits of your land, you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. So here's the positive statement here. When they come into the land, you notice that. If you go to Deuteronomy 26, an interesting passage, I was going to read it, but it might just take us too long to go through the passage, but read it for yourself when you get home. Deuteronomy 26, it talks about them bringing the produce of the ground in fulfillment of what is mentioned here. And they were to confess that my father was a Syrian, ready to perish. He went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number. And there he became a nation great and mighty and populous. The Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and so on. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And so you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you, and your house, you and the Levite, and the stranger who is among you. The first fruit here, not of the earth, but of the inheritance of the land in which they were to come. Again, a pointer of what God was going to do. It's amazing that God already, as he looked on to the future, it was, as far as he was concerned, it was completed. And that's exactly the same with our salvation. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. But as far as God is concerned, it's complete. And we just look forward to the completion of God's purpose. Wonderful to know that we can rest in that. He's completed it all from beginning to end. And here in the wilderness, he's telling them about what's going to happen when they're in the land. That's remarkable that that would be completed to his satisfaction. And then you have this interesting statement, don't you, in verse 26. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, what does that mean? you'll have a lot of discussion on that, I'm sure. But basically, as far as I can understand, and it's mentioned, incidentally, three times in the Old Testament, as far as I can understand, it was a Canaanite custom, a pagan custom, and it was associated with all kinds of immorality and fertility. They would deliberately do this, and they would take the ensuing stew that resulted from it, and they would sprinkle it on their trees and on their animals, and it was a sort of fertility thing in order to increase the product of the land. But it was a pagan thing. And they were reminded when they went to the land, when the Canaanite was, they were not to imitate the things that they saw there. And then in verse 27, and we have the permanence of this. The Lord God said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. It's interesting, isn't it? The covenant made with Moses and with Israel. It was written down. It would be an imperishable record that you could go back to. And you could take God to it and say, this is what you said you would do. And God could say, this is what you said you would do. All written down. I remember learning, I think I still remember it, talking about what we say and what we do, what we write. It says, my unwritten work, which is in my mind, unwritten work, unspoken word, is I am the master. My unspoken word, I am the sovereign and the master. Because nobody else knows about it. It's in my head. But my spoken word, I am the servant, what I say that I've got to do. But on my written word, I become the slave. That's why, of course, in legal terms today, when you have documents, I'm surprised. I used to go into my solicitor's office when we first made a deal about the house. And all these things were in piles on the floor. I don't know whether the solicitor's offices are the same or whether they filed them away. All bound up in cardboard boxes. The remarkable thing is you go back years and years later, and they dig them out. It's all written down. I'm so glad that God has written everything down in here. Because it means you cannot change it. And God cannot change it. Neither will God want to change it. It's written and it's secure. That's why the Word of God is so wonderful. Because we can come back to it again and again. This is what God said. And it has not changed. And with all the pressure on us today to conform to the modern thinking, we keep coming back to what God says. And we will not be moved from what God says to us. So that's the subject in relation to the feasts and the gatherings. Now, just look at this last section that we read together, this interesting section about Moses coming down from the mountain and the glory of God seen in his face. It's interesting that the book of Exodus opens with Moses seeing God's glory initially, remember, in the burning bush. And the book of Exodus will ultimately close when God's glory comes down into the tabernacle. But here in the middle, well, not in the middle, but here in this particular passage here, we have an evidence of God's glory being manifested in the face of Moses. Now, it wasn't an inherent glory that was Moses's. It was a reflected glory. And it contrasts with the second occasion when the glory of Moses is seen on the Mount of Transfiguration. I believe that glory there was a reflection of Christ's glory. Whereas Christ's glory on the mountain, you'll remember, was inherent. Not only his face shone, but his very garment shone. Because inherently he was God incarnate and the Lord of all. And he was the sovereign Lord of divine glory, not a reflected glory. He is, the Hebrew writer tells us, the effulgence of God's glory. So here what we have is a reflection, a consequence of Moses being in the presence of God. We're not told what he saw as far as glory was concerned, as I mentioned earlier. We are told what God said to him. But when he came down from the mountain with the stone tables in his hands, there was a glory on his face. Now, the word glory means actually like halls. Which is why you find sometimes find these icons and things in churches where you have these radiating lines coming out of people. It's the word that's used here. But it really is an evidence of a shining glory. And that's what the people saw. He had been fasting and praying 40 days and 40 nights, which is a miracle in itself. Certainly you can survive for 40 days without food. I wouldn't like to do it myself, but you can do and survive. But you cannot survive for 40 days without drinking. So it was a remarkable evidence of God's power with him in the mountain when he was transfixed with the glory of God. And it seemed as though time stood still as far as he was concerned, certainly for his bodily needs. And he absorbed something of that glory in his face when he came down the mountain. Because when he came down, Aaron and the people were afraid to draw near to him. Now, it's quite interesting that Paul lifts this passage out in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So if you've got your Bibles open, it's worth just reading it, because it'll tell you more than perhaps than I can be able to say, and you can read it afterwards. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 7, he talks about if the ministry of death, that is the old covenant, of which Moses is the instigator here, written and engraved on stones, which was in Moses' hands when he came down, was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit, that is the new covenant in Christ, not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation, that is the old covenant, had glory, the ministry of righteousness, which is the new covenant, exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. You see the repetition of the word, I think it's 7 to 10 times in this passage, the word glory. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. And like Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So you can see in this passage of Paul, he's preeminently grabbed and gripped by glory. Now you've got to remember that actually Paul saw physically glory. On the Damascus Road, he looked at that bright light from heaven. None of us have had that experience, and Paul doesn't expect us to have it. But he talks, nevertheless, of us beholding glory and a transformation in ourselves. But it's interesting, his take on this passage here that we just read together from 34 doesn't actually talk about the fact that they were afraid of the glory, which is why Moses veiled his face, but because the glory on Moses' face was fading, and Moses put it on so that they would not see that the glory was fading. And that's what he takes up in this passage here. And that's quite interesting, isn't it? You'll notice the number of contrasts that he presents. He talks about really the old system and the law, which Moses instigated at the direction of the Lord. And he talks about the new covenant, which is in Christ, and compares them. Now, they were both glorious. He tells us that in this passage here. There is a glory of the Old Testament. In fact, there was a glory because these precepts were given to the nation of Israel. It was a glory which Israel should have actually taken hold of with both hands and held on to. They were a favored nation because God's precepts and the glory associated with it were given to them. But there is a new glory. You see, what Paul is telling us in this passage is, though they were both glorious, one excelled, is what he says here in this passage, in glory. The best way to illustrate that, I suppose, is if you were to go outside now at midnight tonight, it's a clear sky, you'll see lots of stars. Yeah. But come tomorrow morning when the sun comes up, you won't see any of them. Or very few. Unless you've got very good eyes. Why? Because the sun excels in light and glory. And that's what he's saying in this passage here. There was a glory associated with the old covenant. But it is outshone by the glory which is in the new covenant. And there are a number of reasons for that, which we won't go into tonight. But he picks out one or two things here. Now, what he mentions is that to this day, that veil which was on Moses' face is a veil which is on the face of the nation of Israel. Because when they read the Old Testament covenant, they do not absorb or understand that it speaks of one which was to come. The real evidence of that, of course, is the Lord Jesus speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees of his day and says, if you'd believed Moses, you would have believed me because he spoke of me. And so they had this veil. They were unable to perceive what God was telling them in the Old Covenant of the coming Messiah, who would actually be the fulfillment of all Old Testament prophecy, and would be the great Redeemer, who would redeem not only the nation, but also, as we have it now, of course, Gentiles as well. Now, you'll notice some of the contrasts he says here. Look at what he says in verse 18 here in 2 Corinthians. He says, we all. Now, only Moses beheld the glory of the Lord in the mount. Now, every one of us has the opportunity of beholding the glory of the Lord. Now, we'll think of what that means in a minute. So the contrast between one man who saw the glory and now the glory which is available to every Christian. Then I want you to notice, he says, we do it with an unveiled face. We have a freedom and a confidence. Israel were afraid to come near to Moses, not only because of the glory, but because he had in his hands the two covenants, the Ten Commandments, which really, when they measured themselves by it, they knew they came far, far, far short, which, of course, is what the purpose of the law was. But he also goes on to say, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. The nation were completely unaffected by the glory that was reflected in Moses' face. In fact, he veiled it until he went into the Lord. And of course, there's no point in having a veil when you go into the Lord, because he knows the innermost content of our heart. You can't conceal anything from the Lord. But he, through his own glory, could contribute nothing to the nation and the people. But listen to what happens here. When we gaze on the glory of Christ, we are being transformed into the same image. You notice that? The same image. That's an amazing statement. From glory to glory. The law had no power to convert or to purify. But the ministry of the gospel and the operation of the Holy Spirit has a transforming power in the lives of those who behold Christ. When we're occupied with Christ, as set forth in the mirror of God's word, we are little by little being conformed to the image of God's Son. Now that's remarkable. Paul, as I mentioned, actually physically saw the glory and the light. He was one of the few people who did. We never have, and the succeeding generations have never seen that. But we do see it in the sense in which we read it in God's word. Why is that? Because the Testament, the Old Testament, the psalmist tells us, the entrance of thy word brings light. And the glory of the light of God's word and of the person of Christ, what he's done for us, is doing for us, will do for us, our relationship with him, all comes out from God's word. As we look into it, we're looking, as it were, into an image, a mirror, which is the person of Christ, what conforms to that which is for his benefit and blessing. And as we do so, we are changed from glory to glory. It is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness that had shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The moment we come as a Christian, the veil is taken off. We see. I remember the time I was converted. I mean, I was only a young teenager. But my view of the world completely changed. You travel the course as a teenager, you know, where do we come from, you know, what's the world going to come to, and all these kind of questions. And all of these, though the detailed answers, of course, were unknown to me, nevertheless, the vast panorama from beginning to end, I knew. That wasn't special to me, it's known to all God's people, because we read God's word. And my life was changed, the panorama, the way I viewed the world, was completely different to the way I viewed it before. Isn't that remarkable? The face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God is seen, God's purposes and plans. It's interesting in this passage in Exodus that Moses was not aware of the glory. Isn't that remarkable? And I sometimes think, you know, that we're more useful to God when we're unaware of how he's using us and what we are in our lives. We think that some of the things we do it consciously to portray that we're following Christ. But you know, it's not always our actions, but our reactions which actually really reveal whether we're walking in touch with the Lord. And the simple things of life and how we respond to them indicate whether the light of the gospel is really shining out from us and we're unaware of it. Aaron and the children of Israel saw Moses' face and they were afraid. The holiness which it undoubtedly reminded them of the presence of God, and the reverence associated with it, and the tablets of stone reminding them of their own sin and worthlessness caused them to fear. And Moses veiled his face. Wonderful that we come with unveiled faces, as this passage tells us, into the presence of God, and we are changed from glory to glory. Do you remember the old days when we had watches like this one? We used to have little bits of Luma's paint put on them. I don't know what they use now. It's not radioactive as it used to be. It's not allowed to put that on. But what happened was that during the day when you went out, the particles within the compound, whatever it is they even now called, or certainly in those days, radioactive substances, would take the energy from the light of the sun. They would absorb it. You wouldn't see it during the light of the day. But at the night, they would then give out that energy. That's what Paul is talking about in this passage. We come into the presence of God in our quiet life, simple life. And consciously, what takes place is that we are imbibing from God something of his character and his features. We come to the light, God's word. And in so doing, and as we seek to fulfill it in our life, we are being changed from glory to glory to the same image. That's a remarkable statement. You know, theologians have tried to wriggle around that verse to say it doesn't really mean that. It does mean that. And one day that will be complete when we see him. We will be like him. How wonderful is God's purpose from eternity to eternity. So something of these things that in this passage we had tonight, I trust we've been able to pick something out of it which has been helpful to us in understanding God's word and progressing us in our Christian pathway. Let's pray together. Blessed God and our Father, how wonderful are thy ways and thy word. We sit in your presence again tonight and we just thank you for what we've read and the interpretation in the New Testament, of Old Testament. All of this indicates to us the wholesomeness of your word, how it interconnects and how ultimately it brings us all to the central person of yourself and of Christ our Savior. We thank you that we are able to become day by day more like him as we gaze and spend time in his presence and in your word. Our God, we pray that in our whole hearts we might believe this, and that when we give our time to meditating upon you, give our time to waiting in your presence, that we might, like Moses, be imbued with your glory. We might be unaware of it, but others might see that we've been with Jesus and that we've learned of him. Lord, for these things that we thought of tonight, we pray you'll seal them to us by your Holy Spirit. Bless us now as we go to our homes. We pray that the things that we have been taught tonight and thought about will not easily be lost on us, but will be encouragement to us in the days that lie ahead, and also be a pointer and a director that in the world in which we live and with the ways of the flesh, so often eager in our lives to draw us away, these paths, these right paths may continue to be directed to us and that we might walk in your ways. Be with us then and take us home, we pray now, in safety. Bless every one of this company and the homes that are represented here and the prayers that are ascended, we commit to you in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.